Our God and Father, we praise you and we give you glory and honor. Today we have gathered to worship you, Lord, to rejoice in your goodness and your love to us, to sing praises to your name, to lift you up and exalt you, to sit under the word preached and have our souls washed. We thank you for all that you are to us, all that you are doing in our lives. We thank you for Jesus, our Lord and our Savior, who loved us and saved us from your wrath, who gave his own life to bear our sins in his body on the cross, and Lord, to redeem us from death and to give us eternal life. We are so grateful. Lord, today as we look into your word and we see who Jesus is, I pray that you would strengthen our hearts, that he would be exalted in our hearts and minds, that we would grow and our knowledge of him, and that, Lord, we would become more like him. These things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so back in our study of Mark, we have come to that place in the book where the Messiah has suddenly come to his temple. You know that he was the long-awaited Christ, whom God had promised through the prophets in the Old Testament. And, you know, eventually the Messiah had to come. And he had to come as a man, a son of David, a descendant in the line of David. He had to come to the nation of Israel. And what we find is the unique and mysterious plan of God, that when the Messiah actually arrives, the people of God don't recognize him and don't receive him. And yet, he still has to come. And this is what is just astounding and amazing to me, is this series of events that have transpired as the Messiah has come. In the first seven chapters of Mark, he was basically there just doing signs and wonders and proving his power and proving, really, his deity, wasn't he? That he could basically command the wind and the waves. He could heal any manner of disease. He could cast out demons. He could do these things over and over again. Everybody could see that Jesus was not only any prophet, he was by far the greatest prophet that ever lived by simply the things that he did, much less the things that he said, which were absolutely amazing and astounding, marvelous words that have come from Jesus. And then, of course, we saw in chapters 8 through 10 that there he was giving his disciples intense training before he was going to go arrive in Jerusalem and actually be killed and really leave behind the church. And we've got to that place now in chapter 11, where Jesus has come, he's entered the city, and this series of events that's unfolding in these chapters is really contained in some seven chapters, but it's all about 1 week of time. And here Jesus is on these days coming into the city, and he's showing up, and he is being confronted by the religious leaders, and he is confronting the religious leaders in return. And what is just striking and amazing to think about is that the Messiah did now come. And according to the plan of God, they're not going to receive him. So how is it that these things are going to unfold? And that's really where we are now in the text. What's happening is Jesus has arrived near Jerusalem. He's staying outside of Jerusalem in Bethany. And each day he's coming in to the temple courts, and there he's teaching, and he is not only giving the people great wisdom and teaching and preaching, but the whole idea of his identity is coming to the forefront, and the religious leaders are either going to have to accept him or reject him. And really what they're doing is they're coming to him because they don't believe in him. They don't believe he is the Messiah, and so they're coming to him and they're testing him. And of course, he is the center of all of this controversy that's taking place. But this is all happening during the Passover week. This is all happening in the Passover week. And what is going to transpire is, ultimately, Jesus is going to die as the Passover lamb. Right now, he really is the only one that sees that clearly. Even the disciples themselves, it's still a little cloudy, isn't it? Even though he's told them on three different occasions that when he gets to Jerusalem, he's going to be mistreated, he's going to be accused and condemned and killed. And so during this last week, he has this series of confrontations with the people and with the religious rulers. And of course, we've already seen where he came into Jerusalem in the triumphal entry. He went to the temple. He inspected the temple. He left the city. As he went out, he saw a fig tree. He cursed the fig tree. He came back into the temple the next day, and he cleansed the temple. And of course, we saw this was a massive stir in a massive place with a lot of people. And of course, we saw the most serious thing about that was that Jesus basically interrupted the corrupt financial enterprise of the religious leaders. He dug into their pocketbook when he turned over to the table of the money changers, and he stopped the purchase of the sacrificial animals. And this, of course, just brought the whole situation to a head. And these guys are going to have to deal with Jesus. From their perspective, he is like bad news, man. The problem is, the man is amazing. And they're afraid of the people, and the people are basically amazed at Jesus. And the religious leaders are kind of caught in a quandary because they're afraid that if they do something to Jesus, that they might revolt. And so this whole series of events that's taking place, it really is just a miraculous thing that's happening according to the plan of God. It's going to lead up to the real Passover, the final Passover, where the Passover is fulfilled when the Passover lamb dies. And we're in that series of events where Jesus is confronting the religious rulers and they're confronting him. Really, they're looking for a way to test him and trap him. You realize if he can be caught in a heresy, they can condemn him and kill him. They try that. They don't succeed because every time he opens his mouth, he speaks the truth. And so that's really where we are. We saw that Jesus had come to the temple. He had cleansed the temple. And you remember that he cursed the fig tree. And we saw that there really was a typology there in the cursing of the fig tree where, you know, the Lord had suddenly come to his temple and he found it fruitless. And he found it without the true worship of God. And so he, if you will, he cursed the temple. And the fig tree is really a typology of that. If you look back in the notes on page 103, I think it is, you can see very clearly how that's laid out in the text. But furthermore, Jesus then begins to confront the religious leaders. And we saw last week that he had confronted them. They came and they said, "By what authority have you shut down this sacrificial system in the temple worship?" And they were questioning his authority. And of course, we know Jesus said, "Okay, well, I'll answer your question if you answer my question," right? And he puts them in a real quandary. They can't do it. And so he says, "Okay, then I'm not answering your question." And this was the whole thing about Jesus' authority. He never had to ask anybody for permission to do anything, because he's the creator. He owns it all. It's his. And nobody gives him a right to do anything because he possesses all right and all authority. Amen? Including in his own temple. Including in his own temple. He had authority to shut down the corrupt system of religion that was taking place there and the exploitation of God's people. And so He then turns after they question his authority, and he tells them a parable. We have it recorded as the parable of the tenants. And this is where we ended last week. You remember, the parable of the tenants is where Jesus shows them that they are the fulfillment of the Isaiah prophecy about God's vineyard. And, you know, there we were at pages 105 and 106. We saw that the parable of the tenants, basically they were the tenants who were stoning and beating and killing God's prophets, his messengers who he was sending to them, and that ultimately God was going to judge them because they were fruitless and they were abusing God's messengers who kept coming to them and calling them back to true worship. And you know how the parable ends, where the owner of the vineyard, God, finally sends his son. And this is where Jesus injects into the parable the story about his own life and death, that he was the one great heir of the owner of the vineyard who came to take its fruits, and they kill the owner's son. And this, if you will, was a prophecy about Jesus' death as he told them this parable, and he also condemned them as those who would be judged by God because of their fruitless religion and fruitless worship of God. And that's where we ended last time. And so we see in this, this whole section of text, how Jesus is telling them, look, you guys are under the judgment of God. Soon and very soon, you guys are going to be wiped out by God himself, right? This is going to culminate in the rebuke of the Pharisees and the scribes and the elders and the chief priests. It's not recorded in Mark, but it is in Matthew chapter 23. The entire chapter is a scathing rebuke from Jesus of the religious leaders in no uncertain terms, pointing out all of their hypocrisy and calling down judgment upon them and telling them in that very chapter that God is going to come and bring judgment upon them. And it is then that Jesus gives the Olivet Discourse, which is recorded in Mark chapter 13. And in the Olivet Discourse, Jesus basically tells him that God is going to destroy the temple and he's going to do away with Judaism. And so this parable of the tenants is going to, actually Jesus is going to put flesh and bones on those words and tell them that God is literally coming and he's going to wipe out the temple. And this, of course, is astounding to them. But we're just in those days leading up to that, and we see these last few tests of Jesus. They come to him, they test him, and each test they bring winds up being a rebuke and a confrontation back toward them. And so that's where we pick up at verse 13, chapter 12 and verse 13. There's going to be a series of tests here. Still yet seeking to catch Jesus in some way as to bring up charges against him, they now ask him about his loyalty to Caesar, verse 13. And they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to him in order to trap him in a statement. And they came and said to him, Teacher, we know that you are truthful and defer to no one. For you are not partial to any, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful to pay a poll tax to Caesar or not? Shall we pay or shall we not pay? Now, of course, you see what they're trying to do, right? They want to get Jesus in between a rock and a hard place. Here they give lip service to Jesus, but only as it is convenient for them, for they surely don't believe that he teaches the way of God in truth. But rather, they think that they have trapped him because they think he will say it is right to evade the taxes of Caesar, thus trapping him as one inciting sedition. So, you know, of course, if Jesus says, no, you don't have to pay taxes to Caesar, well, now you have a teacher in the Jewish temple that's telling the Roman citizens that they don't have to pay taxes to Caesar, and you know, of course, where that'll get you. That'll get you hung up on a pole. And so they thinking they have trapped him, verse 15, but he, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, Why are you testing me? Bring me a denarius to look at. And they brought one. And he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" And they said to him, "Caesar's." And Jesus said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they were amazed at him. Now, here, of course, in the amazing wisdom of Jesus, he not only wiggles out of their trap, but he holds them to the perfect standard of truth. It is righteous both to pay tax to the state, but even greater, to give God his due in genuine lives of worship. And you see, this is the whole thing about the Lord suddenly coming to his temple and not finding true, genuine worship there. And this whole series of conversations and tests and confrontations that Jesus is having with these religious rulers, he's trying to say to them, your religion is corrupt. Your worship isn't right. Your worship isn't true. It's not genuine. It's not from the heart. It doesn't honor God, and it doesn't honor the scriptures. And you'll see that in each one of these occasions, Jesus is going to begin to teach them from the scriptures how their worship is not true and how it's not genuine, which is what's supposed to be going on in that temple, the true worship of God. It's the reason why he cursed the temple. He cursed the temple because it wasn't bringing forth the fruit of true worship unto God. And it's the system of Judaism itself at that time that was corrupted and not bringing forth the fruit that God had intended it to bring forth. And this is why I'm saying that really in cursing the fig tree and in cursing the temple, Jesus is really cursing that generation of Israelites, but mostly because their worship was not true and genuine. Jesus did not curse Israel, that Israel itself would never bear fruit again. He cursed Israel's worship, Judaism, which was not bringing forth true worship unto God. And that, of course, would never bear fruit again until it becomes Messianic Judaism in the church, if you will. Judaism finds its fulfillment in Christianity, in the person and the work of Jesus. And that, of course, brings about true and genuine worship of God, and it brings about a new temple that's been built with God's hands, not the hands of men. That, of course, is the church corporate. The church in the New Testament is the temple of God. The church in the New Testament is the fulfillment of the temple of God. It is the place where God dwells by his Spirit. This we learn in several very clear passages in the New Testament. So I just want you to remember this. The cursing of the temple is not a cursing of the nation of Israel as much as it is that generation of Israel who was not bringing forth the fruit of true worship. Okay? Chew on that some as we work our way through the Olivet Discourse and so on. You'll see that more clearly. So here they try to trap Jesus. Jesus, of course, answers so well, and he gives them the answer to indeed give to Caesar what's due Caesar and give to God what's due to God. It's righteous to pay tax to the state. It's more righteous to give God his due, to give God true worship. And where is God's image stamped? You see that? Since we are all created in the image of God. Jesus uses their silly little thing to point to a much greater reality, doesn't he? Here he is in the temple courts. They're challenging him with this silly little argument about tax. And Jesus is trying to tell them, what about your relationship to God? Since Caesar's inscription is on the coin, he is the rightful owner and may govern it as he sees fit. With this statement, Jesus gave the maxim to Christians of every age that it should be loyal to the state by honoring its tax system. Okay? Jesus is clearly saying it's right to give tax to Caesar. Why? Because Caesar owns that money, and he's just letting you use it. Right? But also, seeking the honor of God, Jesus points to God's image, which is stamped on all human beings, who are rightfully God's property. And we are owing to God with our lives to honor him. Jesus answers all things well. Amen? And so you just see what's going on here with Jesus. They keep coming to him with these silly little arguments, and he's trying to tell them about the greatest reality in life, about your worship of God, about why you were created. You were created to worship and to glorify and to enjoy God. And this Jesus will continue to do. He'll keep pointing us to the truth. He'll keep pointing us to true worship. And he'll keep giving us a true interpretation of the scriptures. That brings us to verse 18 through 27. Now it seems that every sect of people who have influence in the Jewish culture have sought to challenge Jesus. The chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. Okay, those three, chief priests, scribes, elders, they make up what's called the Sanhedrin. Okay, that is the ruling body of religious leaders. Okay, it's the high court of Judaism is what it is. If you compared it, say, to the Catholic Church, it would be the actual church, which is the cardinals and the popes, right? And in Judaism, it is that same way, that Sanhedrin is the ruling body of elders and leaders within Judaism. And these three terms describe who makes them up: chief priests, scribes, and elders, okay? But then also, along with the Pharisees, have been after him and opposing him since all the way back up in Galilee. Now, you remember when Jesus was in Galilee, they came all the way from Jerusalem to go up there and to see him and to see the ruckus and to ask him questions and test him and see who he was. And you remember they wound up saying that he did his miracles by the power of the devil. And they were in several confrontations with him, always opposing him. And yet there, of course, he was extremely popular with all the people, and they really didn't have any power or ability to do anything about it. And that was the scribes and the Pharisees, commonly, who were up there in Galilee opposing him. Now Jesus is down in their hometown. Not only that, he's within the courts of the temple. He's within the courts of the temple. He has come into their lair. He is right there under the watchful eye of the religious leaders. Whatever he does there, listen, they have say what goes on there. They're the ones who control what goes on in that place. And this is why they're just absolutely shocked that he came in and turned the whole thing upside down. And then here he keeps coming back each day, and they're looking for a way to trap him because they're afraid to arrest him in broad daylight. They need a reason. They need Caesar. They need the law to be behind them when they arrest Jesus. And this is why they actually wind up falsely accusing him, don't they? And trying to bring charges, right? And then when they finally get him before the Roman judge, Pilate, what does Pilate say? I find no sin in this man. I find this man in. Three times Pilate tries to convince the crowd that Jesus is innocent. And so Pilate finally says, look, I'm not going to condemn an innocent man. He says, look, I do this thing every year. I let one of the criminals off. Right? Here's your chance. We'll let Jesus the Christ off, or we'll let this murderer off, right? A murderer they save. The Prince of Life they slay. God's been shepherding these people for 1,500 years. He finally comes to rescue them, and they kill his son. This man who speaks this amazing wisdom of God, who sets free every captive, whose heart is filled with compassion and love and grace, whose words are absolutely wise and true. It's just an astounding story. I hope it's gripping you as tightly as it's gripping me. So Jesus basically has been challenged by every sort of people in influence in Jerusalem, okay? The chief priests, the scribes, the elders, that is the Sanhedrin, also the Pharisees have been after him, opposing him since Galilee. We've seen the Pharisees, the Herodians, right? A Jewish sect loyal to Herod and to Rome. And now the Sadducees, a wealthy liberal sect of Jewish leaders responsible for the maintenance of the temple and the sacrificial system, who deny oral tradition and hold only to the written law. Okay, now the difference between the Sadducees and the Pharisees is the Pharisees have a whole body of religious doctrine that is contained in their teachings that is outside of the Bible. And it's basically their interpretation of the Bible has led to this massive book of rules. Somebody tell me what the name of that book is. The Talmud? Okay, the Talmud. I don't have all that down, Pat. I don't necessarily know what all those things in Judaism are. Yeah, and I think there's more to it than just the Talmud. The Mishnah, correct me if I'm wrong, is another part of that. But either way, the fact of the matter is the Pharisees have all these oral traditions that they hold to. Well, the Sadducees don't do that. And this is where they really have a big separation between the Pharisees. If you will, the Pharisees are the religious conservatives in the group, and the Sadducees are the religious liberals. And basically all they hold to is the first five books of the Bible, the law, the Pentateuch. And they do it really loosely. They do it really loosely, right? And so you kind of understand the difference between the Pharisees and the Sadducees as that. You've got the religious conservatives and the religious liberals. Now here, the Sadducees challenge Jesus on their own religious questions. Verse 18. And some Sadducees who say that there is no resurrection came to him and began questioning him, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves behind a wife and leaves no child, his brother should take the wife and raise up offspring to his brother. There were seven brothers, and the first took a wife and died, leaving no offspring, and the second took her and died, leaving no offspring, and the third likewise, and so all seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman died also. In the resurrection, when they rise again, which one's wife will she be? For all seven had her as wife." Now you talk about fancy stories to invent to try and catch Jesus in a trap, right? Well, here it is. These guys are so silly, aren't they? The scenario in their question is obviously an exaggeration, yet it poses their question in such a way as to force Jesus into answering in favor of their own belief. See, they want Jesus to confirm that what they've been saying all along is true, and them Pharisees are wrong. Right? Or they want Jesus to answer denying their doctrine so that they can catch him in a heresy. But Jesus returns a serious rebuke to these wealthy temple keepers. Now think about this. These are the guys responsible for taking care of the temple. It's maintenance, it's cleanup, it's the whole sacrificial system, right? They're also benefiting massively from the corrupt sacrificial system, okay? And they have a lot of reason to be angry with Jesus here, because he has dipped into their pocketbooks this week. He cut them off from millions of dollars with what he did. Verse 24, Jesus said to them, "Is this not the reason you are mistaken, that you do not understand the scriptures or the power of God?" So, you know, here Jesus right to the nitty gritty. You don't understand the Bible. That's what he's saying to them. These guys who, you know, strictly hold only to the law. Right? And Jesus is telling them, you don't understand it. "For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven. But regarding the fact that the dead rise again, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the burning bush, how God spoke to him, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob'? He's not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are greatly mistaken." And so here, of course, Jesus quotes the scripture, tells them they don't understand it, and then explains to them what it means. Jesus here corrects their misunderstanding concerning the resurrection, citing the Old Testament law in Exodus, for they did not believe in the resurrection. But he affirms that the dead will rise again, right? So Jesus brings up their doctrine right immediately and begins to explain to them a proper understanding of it. Clearly, he states that there will be a bodily resurrection. And of course, we know this is a very clear teaching from Jesus in the New Testament, and it became a main staple in the apostles' doctrine. Why? Because this is one of the great things that Christ has done in redeeming us from sin. Because not only did he redeem us from sin, he redeemed us from death. And he's going to give us eternal life. And that eternal life is going to be experienced in a bodily resurrection. And every Christian who's ever trusted in Christ is going to have a one-to-one correspondence with the body that they lived in the body of death, and the body that they will have forever in a heavenly body. It will be a spiritual body. It will be the body you have now transformed into a spiritual body, right? This, of course, is Paul's teaching in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It's clearly telling us what the resurrection body is like, right? And of course, that's accompanied with many other texts in the New Testament speaking about the resurrection. Another very important one is, of course, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 10. Right? You're familiar with the scripture there where it says, we have this earthly tent is torn down. We have what? A building in heaven not made by hands, right? That we get a body from God there. And the scripture goes on to say that God made us for this very purpose, that we might live and dwell with him forever in a body of glory that has the capacity to experience and enjoy God forever and ever, never again subject to sin, right? 2 Corinthians 5, 1 through 10. So Jesus affirms that the dead will rise again, stating that there will be a bodily resurrection, and that people who have died and are not yet raised are alive in the presence of God. Isn't this what Jesus is telling them? He's saying, look, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they're not dead. Where are they? Well, they're alive in the presence of God. That's where they are. This is what Jesus is saying, that they don't understand. The Sadducees think that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had their go at it, and now they're done. And Jesus is saying, no, those patriarchs are alive. He's not the God of the dead. He's the God of the living. I gave you some other references for that. For those who have died, are not yet raised, are alive in the presence of God. 2 Corinthians 5:8. Be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. 1 Thessalonians 4:13 and 14. Somebody? We ask you not to become moved or afraid that those who've died are you won't see them again, right? Sorry, this is my paraphrase. But let's not do that. Let's just read it. 1 Thessalonians 4:13 and 14. I see nobody's quoting it out there, all you Bible memorizers. You all know the passage on the rapture, right, in verse 16 and 17. You forgot the few verses before that, didn't you? But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. Amen? And where are they now? They're alive in the presence of God, aren't they? God's going to bring them with Jesus when he comes, right? And then we have that famous passage on the resurrection, which we call the rapture, where the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a loud trumpet call, the voice of the archangel, and the dead in Christ will, and we who are alive and remain will be caught up to meet them in the air, and so shall we be with the Lord forever. Amen? And so this is what Paul's teaching there. That those who are now fallen asleep or died, are alive in the presence of God, and they're coming with Jesus. And when he gets here, first order of business, the dead in Christ will rise first. Clear New Testament doctrine of the apostles, the dead are going to rise. And this is what Jesus is correcting the Sadducees for not believing. Here Jesus also tells us definitively that marriage does not exist after death. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. The Lord does not expand on this statement, but simply makes it clear. MacArthur comments, like other human relationships, marriage is for this present life only. There will be no need in heaven for sex, reproduction, and families to maintain the population. There will be only one relationship between the glorified saints, perfect love and joy, since they will be like the angels in heaven who are glorious, eternal beings and do not reproduce or die. Those eternally living in God's presence cannot even die anymore, and hence do not need to be replaced. Nor will there be any need for marriage and family relationships to pass truth and righteousness from generation to generation, since everyone will be in perfect holy union with the triune God and each other. Because of the eternal perfection of every person, there will be no need for marriage partners to complement and complete each other as husband and wives do in this life. End quote. Now, the reason I put that there was because he said that 10 times better than I could have ever tried to say those things. Okay? So, well, there's all your questions answered. Don't ask me, because I'm probably not going to have a good answer. And this is what I'm saying about what Jesus said. He doesn't expand on it, does he? He just says, look, after you die, you live in heaven, we don't marry there. Then he moves on. Okay, so you have this big long list of questions. I'm sorry, I can't help you. You'll have to wait to get there and see, right? But I think Johnny Mack has some good suggestions as to what the nature and the reasons for that are. Are you with me? Okay. The Sadducees were mistaken about the resurrection, and Jesus used the scriptures to set them straight. It must have been a humbling, and in their case, angering moment of correction. Right? And you understand this controversy has been going on between the Sadducees and the Pharisees forever. Pharisees have been saying there is a resurrection, right? Sadducees have been saying there's not. Right here in the middle of the temple courts, listen, that's the Sadducees' ground. Jesus corrects them from the scriptures. Here in the midst of Passion Week, Jesus has exposed the false religion, religious hypocrisy, and shallow authority of all the different sects who held influence in Jerusalem. Now just think about that. You see what's going on in Passion Week? These guys keep coming to Jesus and they keep confronting him, and every different section of people with power is coming in there and looking to discredit Jesus, and every single one of them, he casts them down with the scriptures. It's a profound thing. And what this basically leads to is his false accusation, his arrest, his conviction, and his crucifixion as the Passover lamb. The opposition has been mounting, and now all the religious and cultural elites are clearly opposing him and no doubt will be happy to have him killed. You see, he's done it to all of them. He's basically unveiled their hypocrisy. He's shut down their corrupted system of religion. And he's not done. He wants to tell them what true worship is and what it looks like, and he's about to do that. Verse 28 through 34. Here, Jesus has a dialogue with a scribe who apparently wants to learn from Jesus. He chooses to ask Jesus a question about the most important thing in all the Bible. Jesus explains from both tables of the law that loving God and neighbor is the most important thing that God has ever commanded. Verse 28. And one of these scribes came and heard them arguing, and recognizing that he had answered them well, asked him, "What commandment is the foremost of all?" Jesus answered, "The foremost is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. And the second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these.'" Now here really is the final doctrinal test that the scribes and elders have for Jesus. And it is a test concerning the most important doctrine. So basically, you know, this scribe is going to ask Jesus about, "Tell me what the Bible's really about. Tell me what's the most important thing in the Word." Since the Word is some 613 commandments from God, tell me which one is the most important one, right? And of course, this was a controversy in their day and time also, right? They were always endlessly arguing about religion, right? And so they come to Jesus and they say, "Yeah, tell us. Tell us what it's all about." If Jesus fails here, he is in fact a heretic and can be condemned for that offense. But Jesus clearly answers with the perfect truth, and in so doing, shines a light on the meaning and application of the Old Testament law as well. His answer not only silences those who are testing him, but it brings them face to face with what the true worship of God is. It is a matter of love and devotion to God himself, as God taught in his law. Jesus, verse 29, Jesus answered, "The foremost is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength.'" Didn't you guys ever read that part of the Bible? Kind of what Jesus is saying. Here he is standing in the fruitless temple, being himself God, who has suddenly come to his own temple. And there they oppose him and challenge him and try to corner him and try to shame him. And then they ask him what the Bible really means. And Jesus says it's about your love for God. Funny, religion is often filled with so much fluff. And you get right down to the nitty-gritty about your love for God, the only one who's worthy of our supreme love. Amen? You want an interpretation of the Bible? Here it is. I think it's profound. Jesus here quotes the Shema, right? That all-important Jewish confession from Deuteronomy 6:5. And really the Shema, I believe, is verse 4 through verse 10. Nevertheless, he quotes the heart of it, right? It was the most foundational teaching in all the law, and it gets to the heart of true worship, calling God's people to an unfeigned love for God with all one's faculties. I just think it's beautiful the way that Jesus pulls this out of the Bible and says, "Here it is, right here in your face. You've been holding this in your hands for 1,500 years, and yet here I stand in the temple, and you haven't loved me. You haven't loved me with your heart or your mind or your soul or your strength. In fact, in 2 short days, you're going to kill me." It is a beautiful expression of religious devotion and what Jesus calls the foremost commandment. And I would say, dear Christian, don't ever forget that this is the heart of true religion. This is what the Bible means. This is the main thing. The main thing is that your heart and all your strength and all your faculties are devoted to loving and honoring God. And that's why the first commandment is, thou shalt have no other God before me. I am the Lord. God is worthy of our love and our devotion and our worship. And that's why idolatry is the greatest human sin. It exchanges the glory of the immortal God for dirt and stuff and things that are created. It's an absolute infinite offense to the glorious, beautiful, wonderful God of love and wisdom and power. And it's why hell exists. Why do you think that hell is such a severe sentence? Because God is such an infinite God of love and beauty and wisdom and power. He alone is worthy of our devotion. And he stamps us in his image, and he gives us the ability and capacity to understand him and relate to him and know him. And what we do is we go off and say, oh, God, you're boring. We've got other stuff to play with. And then we wonder why that's such an offense against God. When instead what we ought to be doing is seeking the Lord our God with all our heart. Then we'll come to know him, and we'll come to realize what glory and wisdom and beauty and power that we have forfeited. Amen? Thank God for Jesus, who rescues us out of this darkness and brings us into the kingdom of light where we can see clearly. Amen? Amen? Yes, God, help us. But don't forget how Jesus tells us what it all means right here. Just a few short words. Pulls it right out of the Bible. We would do well to think of the meaning and application of God's word in the Old Testament as summarized and explained in terms of this command. And Jesus adds to his answer a most important result of loving God, which of course is a quote from Leviticus 19, verse 18, and then again in verse 34, he says, the second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, and there is no other commandment greater than these. Now, remember that the scribe didn't ask Jesus what are the two greatest commandments. He asked Jesus what was the greatest commandment, and Jesus answered him, the foremost is to love God with all your faculties. But Jesus wants to make sure that they understand how you apply that great truth. If you really love and honor the God of love, then you're going to be a person of love who loves your fellow human being. Right? And in so doing, Jesus summarizes the entire second table of the law, the last six commandments, which pinpoint what? Our relationship to our fellow man. Jesus calls it this, love your neighbor as yourself, and you'll fulfill those commandments, right? And isn't that what the apostles teach in the New Testament? That love is the fulfillment of the law, right? Basically telling us what those commands are there for and what they mean. And Jesus sums it up in just a few short words, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And that too, guess what? He pulled right out of the Bible. Stuck way down in there in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. It's just glorious. When one truly fears the Lord properly and with a pure devotion to God, one cannot but also then have a love for the fellow human being. Amen? I mean, if God is what you value, if you value love and you value grace and you value wisdom and patience and kindness, well, you're truly going to be a person of that kind of virtue, aren't you? If that's the thing you really value, listen, you become what you worship. That's why true religion has power to convert us and change us and make us more like Jesus. Because ultimately, we become like the God we worship. And this is how we know that we are the children of God. Because in this world, we are like him. Amen? We're literally taking on his virtue. It is a powerful thing that happens when we're born again by the Spirit, isn't it? And we ought to see that evidence being born in the fruit of true worship in our lives. And what does that look like? Well, it looks like love and devotion to God, and it looks like loving our neighbor as ourself. Amen? The thing we truly value comes to fruition in the things that we do in our life, in our actions, in our words, in our thinking. Amen? Are you with me? Are you with me? Praise God. These two commandments perfectly summarize the two tablets of the Old Testament law. The first table summarizing one's relationship to God, and the second table summarizing one's relationship with his fellow man. Now, to this perfect answer to the scribe's question, those who are testing him are silenced. Verse 32, and the scribe said to him, "Right, teacher, you have truly stated that he is one, and there is no one else besides him, and to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding, with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as himself is much more than what's going on inside this temple." Much more than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. The scribe affirms Jesus' answer, which puts Jesus squarely in the true and orthodox position in this doctrinal test. So here they are, you know, they've tried everything they can. Now they want to ask him what's the most important thing in the Bible, and Jesus answers perfectly. They got nothing more to say. They got nothing more to say. Jesus also acknowledges that the scribe understands God's word rather well, but he has not come full circle to the most important truth, which will, in fact, from this time forward, be the proper confession of faith centered on the person and the work of Jesus. You see how Jesus answers this guy? I mean, he likes this guy, right? This guy kind of seems to really understand the heart of the Bible, doesn't he? He might be one of those true Jews, right? Which we know, there's quite a few true Jews here in Jerusalem at this time, right? We were talking about last week how in Acts, what is it, 6, verse 7, many of the chief priests and scribes were converting to Christianity and believing upon the Lord Jesus Christ, right? And we talked about Joseph of Arimathea, and we talked about Nicodemus possibly being one of those in that number, right? These sympathetic guys toward Jesus. Because ultimately, they're going to have to leave their Judaism behind by doing what? By confessing that Jesus is the Christ and putting their faith in him. Amen? But Jesus answers this scribe, and he says to him, verse 34, "And when Jesus saw that he had answered intelligently, he said to him, 'You are not far from the kingdom of God.'" You know the Bible, and you know what it means, but you're not quite there yet. Because you don't have a personal relationship with the author of the Bible. That's what Jesus is saying to this guy. You're not far from the kingdom of God. You kind of get it, but you haven't made it all the way in yet. Now that God's King and Messiah has arrived, bringing God's kingdom to his people, the true and orthodox profession will be one that confesses Jesus as the Christ. Now think about how radically Judaism changes to become Christianity. And the confession of the entire Mosaic law for a Jew, and doing everything it said at the temple with the sacrifices and everything, the whole system, God has completely wiped that thing off the Temple Mount. And now the temple is the building of people who simply do what? Confess Jesus as the Christ with true faith and repentance. Now it's all about what you really believe in your heart, centered on the person and the work of Jesus, which is the gospel that we've been preaching for 2,000 years now. It's just amazing the way that this whole thing has changed. But I want you to understand what a loud commentary on the system of Judaism is that the temple has been wiped off of the Temple Mount by God himself. Let me put it another way. I'm doing a new thing. I'm doing a new thing. And it is the old thing come to its ultimate fruition in the person and the work of Jesus. Amen? You see that? And we're all looking about what everybody's loyalty to Jesus is like, because that's how we know who's really saved. Right? Joseph of Arimathea, listen, he's a very important, influential Jew, but he's not afraid to take Jesus' dead body off that cross. Nicodemus, he's not so open about his faith. He comes to Jesus by night. Right? And he's like, Lord, we know who you are. Nicodemus is basically confessing that Jesus is at least great prophet from God, right? And so, you know, this is the thing. We see all these characters in the story, and the whole thing is their relationship to Jesus. Which, by the way, the first guy at this section of the story to confess that Jesus is the Christ, is the Son of God, is a Roman soldier at the bottom of the cross after he's died. He's a Gentile. He's a Gentile who has been responsible for killing Jesus. And he makes the good confession. Think about that. This whole story is so absolutely profound. And so I hope that you're as riveted by it that I am. This scribe had not his full understanding just yet, and we are not told if he actually does come to believe upon Christ. But this answer from Jesus silenced their questioning. Verse 34, and after that, no one would venture to ask him any more questions. So that's kind of why they say this was the final doctrinal test. The interesting thing is the next scene, Jesus confronts them. They're in the temple and they've questioned him and they've asked him all these questions, and he says to them, who do you say that I am? And he does it by quoting the scriptures from the most famous Old Testament messianic psalm, Psalm 110. He's basically saying, who does the Bible say that the Christ is? And of course, that's where we'll pick up next time. Okay, let's pray. Our God and Father, we are in awe of Jesus, our Lord. The man, Christ Jesus, is so glorious. He's so filled with wisdom and power and love and compassion. And God, he can untie the most confusing religious knots with a few simple words. He can interpret your entire Bible, God, with a few short words. And I pray, O God, that indeed our religion is true, that our worship is pure, and that, God, we do love you with all of our heart and our mind and our soul and our strength. And I pray also then and therefore, God, that we would love our neighbor as ourself and thus glorify Jesus as our Lord and Savior. In his name we pray. Amen.